Of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and as you know, since we're in chapter 5, we're not, it's not as scary as it looks. In fact, chapter 6, you'll be very surprised at how we're going to approach it, and although it might have some dealings with the end times, of course prior to the Lord coming, if we don't see it I'm not a TV personality. They say that I have the face that should be on radio. But as we take a look at the book of Revelation, if we understand that even in the coming of the Lord, if we don't see the gospel in the book of Revelation, if we don't see Christ and Him crucified, Christ exalted, we don't see Christ as King of Kings, then we're certainly looking at it amiss. He is returning, and that's part and parcel of the gospel. However, if we look at just merely it being a book of the end times, we've missed out, and our perspective will be skewed. I'm going to lead with a quote before we even read. I remember that even before the Lord saved me back in 1985 as a young Navy diver, that I used to hear this term. He's so heavenly minded, and you know the rest of it, right? He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. But when we look at Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, as we're in Revelation chapter 5, we recognize that unless the Christian is heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. The only good that we can do to the earth, which will end up unfolding as we see the spiritual truths outlined, delineated, and expressed in chapters 6 through 22, that these truths are centered in the gospel, centered in Christ and Him crucified, and therein is the power. The power for those, even in the end times, prior to the Lord returning, that's where it must be. That's where it must be for every Christian. This book made sense, I believe, to the first century Christian because it applied to their lives here and now, 2,000 years ago, to John. Because it was powerful in the heavenly truths that are unfolded, the spiritual reality of the Christian life, and the reality of the gospel. It's permeating our lives. It's center and central to our lives, and it is important for our lives. So therefore, as we look at this, oh, that's Romans. It starts with an R, so I was close. Revelation chapter 5. Let me read the first few verses. And then we'll go right into our exposition of hopefully the chapter. If we have to break it up into two, it could happen. We'll just take it from there. Verse 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." This is the word of the Lord, and He will most certainly add His abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of His holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, by the precious blood He has shed, by the wrath that He had suffered and the death that He had died, may the truth of Christ crucified, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, may that truth ring true and be central to our understanding. Renew our minds by the reading of Your word, Lord, and give us application. Make us to understand that we may know You and that we may be quickened, made alive, that these things may be lived out in our mortal flesh. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and may we see the holiness that is exhibited here, that is expressed here. May it be that blessing for us, that it may be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name and for His sake we do pray. Amen. Bottled water. It's not as good as the tap water. Actually, probably even worse. All right, the wonder of heaven kind of Well, that kind of truly is what we looked at last 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, and then we took a little side trip in this mysterious thing called the Sea of Glass in chapter 4 so that we could understand its centralness to being the gospel before the throne of God. Isn't the gospel before the throne of God? Can you actually serve the king unless the gospel is before you? Absolutely not. Now, there are people that have actually said that I was wrong about that. They should say, they have told me to take something that is not explained very clearly and just forget about it. As you all know, perish that thought. I'm going to talk about it. If I think it has to do with the gospel, I'm going to mention it. And even if I'm wrong, then the Lord can correct me, but I know that I'm exalting Christ in it. And I see Christ in everything. And as we'll see a little bit later, the wisdom of heaven in chapter 5, as the wonder of heaven is in chapter 4, just as a brief outline, remember that the Lord reveals himself in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He's the prophet. The Lord redeems the soul, as expressed in this revelation or this vision that John sees in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. He is the great high priest and the sacrifice. And chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, we see the Lord reigns among his people, that he is truly the king. And we read that in a Puritan's catechism today in our responsive reading. We read from the catechism that he has the offices of prophet, priest, and king. We see in chapters 2 and 3, which we've covered, the Lord reproves his church or rebukes his church. And I know, and you know, that there were churches that he had nothing bad to say about, two of them, that he didn't have anything bad to say about, and two churches that he didn't have anything good to say about. However, as it says at the end of every one of those, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those rebukes to the other churches that weren't rebuked, should still be guarded about them. So we can say that the Lord reproves or rebukes his church in chapters 2 and 3. He must. He stands by his word so that we might be corrected. Though we're saved by God's grace, we're not perfect. There's only one perfect man who's ever lived. Only one son who's ever wholly obeyed his father. Only one prophet who's ever spoken the word in clarity and in purity and in all verity and all truth. And that's Jesus Christ. There's only one perfect man, and that is the Son of God. And then chapter 4, we saw the eternal access to the Lord as the door was opened in heaven and there was a voice and he was called to see this magnificent, magnificent sight of heavenly truth, of heavenly reality. And now in chapter 5, we look at the eternal audience with the Lord. And this is where we pick it up in point number 2 in your notes, the wisdom of heaven, verses 1 through 8. And as I read the very first verse, that there was in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written. Now we recognize that this is God, because in verse 5 it'll say that verse 5 and 6 that we see that there is a lamb who is in the midst of the throne. In the midst of the throne, so he's separate from the throne. As far as the one who is sitting on the throne, this is where some people will try to interpret that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of them had bodies. And Jesus clearly stated that. And Tim brought it forth in Sunday school weeks ago in John chapter 4, that God is spirit and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But I believe in these terms he's speaking in an anthropomorphism. And in other words, trying to describe something that so that we as mortal men could understand it. And so God is sitting upon his throne and he has a scroll seal that is sealed, the sealed scroll, the first thing in verses 1 through 4. Now the word here that is written book in the King James Version and some of your other versions, it's the Greek word biblion. And in the Old Testament, a lot of times when you hear the word Megillah, or when the Hebrew word Megillah or Megillat, like the whole Megillah, that expression, oh, he's going for the whole Megillah. They would use this as the Jews would use this in an expression that they're reading the whole book, the book of Esther during the days of Purim. They would read the whole Megillah. That means they read the whole book. Often the translation to Greek is that same word, and here I believe it's there would be a correlation. Why is this scroll sealed? It's written on the front side and on the back. It's probably parchment, as they would have had in those days. It's rolled up, and then along the seal, instead of having one seal, it has seven along the edge. So that it's sealed, but in a parchment roll, you can see that it's written on the ones on the back side, which is the part which would be outside, and then looking through it, you can see that it's written on the inside, and it's held by him who sits on the throne. We have that same vision from the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. You don't have to turn there. Ezekiel saw a roll of a book. That's a Megillat Sefer in Hebrew. He said he saw a hand was sent unto him, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, using a term that would have been similar to this in Greek. It's a term in Hebrew, panim vakor, which means that it's written on the front side and the back side, or as we see in chapter 5, verse 1. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. That's from Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But also, we should be reminded that when Moses received the law of God, the Ten Commandments written on the tables of stone in Exodus chapter 31 and 32. That it was chapter 32, verses 15 to 16 in Exodus. It says that Moses turned and went down to the mount with the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written, and the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And Exodus 31, verse 18 says that those tables of stone were written with the very finger of God. So we have that kind of correlation. But what can we understand about this? We have to read on. In verse 2, it says, a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And this book is obviously of importance, and I would suggest that it is such of importance that many of the declarations of God are such that a strong angel, it wouldn't say just an angel, it needed to emphasize to us that it is a strong angel or a mighty messenger. It's the word angelos in Greek, which means messenger. Why? Because the declarations of God are glorious and fearful. And so he asks, he says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And it's pronounced by this, they must be pronounced by a mighty messenger, because fallen man is uncircumcised of ears, he is hard of heart, he is dead in trespasses and sins, and he's proud. He's proud, he thinks he's worthy. And so it must be pronounced by a mighty messenger. And then when John hears of it and saw that no man in earth, neither under the earth, and the scroll isn't even open, but here is this man who is seeing this vision, and he sees that no man in earth nor under the earth, in verse 3, neither under the earth, and was able to open the book, neither to look thereon, in verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. This suggests to me that the scroll itself, some say it's the title deed to the planet Earth. And I would say I would agree with that only because it's the gospel. This, I believe, is the gospel. There's a parchment scroll that even John Bunyan wrote about in the Pilgrim's Progress that could be placed into his coat, into his bosom, to keep it close. It's made of parchment, and I suggest that it's the gospel because the only one that is able to fulfill the gospel, the only one who is able to bring the gospel to us, is Jesus Christ. And because of his response to it, as he sees this vision, his immediate response, even though it's not unfolded to him, and it will be in a moment, the response to the first inkling or hearing of the gospel, when it's truly struck a man's heart, is this fear and trembling or weeping of repentance. Repentance accompanies faith that recognizes the truth of the gospel. And so here John weeps. The sorrowful situation in verses 3 and 4, we find that's the New Testament tells us, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Here, with the gospel before him, and no man is worthy. We recognize now our unworthiness by the power of the Spirit. The gospel brings that forth. Not my words, not your words, not anything that we can say, because if I can convince you to jump into heaven, you could be convinced by yourself or any other force to jump out of it. But if the Spirit is ministering unto us the truth, I am unworthy. He alone is worthy, and as we'll see that, this presents unto us the fundamental framework of what worship is all about. You have the gospel, you have a messenger of the reflections of the Spirit, and the Spirit, because it's a strong angel, it's not an incarnation of Jesus there that we see. I believe that that strong messenger, that mighty angel, is a reflection of every vehicle or vessel that the Holy Spirit uses to present the gospel. Who is worthy? That's the first question that always comes. Are we worthy? A sinful, prideful man will say, well, I'm worthy. I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. I've done some good things. But when we see the reality of what heaven is all about and that God gave provision in one man who is perfect, then we say, I'm unworthy. I weigh myself against him who is altogether lovely. The slain lamb next is what is seen. When repentance comes, then interestingly, see, it says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Salvation can't come unless repentance is part and parcel of that faith to trust and believe. So seeing Christ is necessary. Repentance becomes necessary to see Christ. Is it a precursor, as if it were works? No, it happens spiritually. Remember, we're in heaven. These are the eternal truths that are happening. And so we see the slain lamb. For the first thing we notice in verse 5, it says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. See, we receive comfort by one of the vessels right there, an elder. Someone who has been in the Word and worshiping Christ. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The reference there, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, there's a lot of places where Jesus is looking like they want to show the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and they got an African lion, more like a mountain lion. I don't get where we put that together. I guess it's just our Westernness. But at any rate, we see the prophetic word in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. You don't have to turn there. But we see Judah is a lion's whelp. It's Jacob pronouncing unto his 12 sons. And he gets to the fourth son, Judah, who is where the Messiah, the Christ, will come from. And in Genesis 49, verses 9 to 10, on his deathbed, he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. He stooped down. He was humbled. His humiliation to become a man. God became a man. He crouched as a lion. He was king, but he didn't take his kingship as soon as he came to the planet. He went to the cross. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? He is the eternal Son of God. Verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we see this Old Testament reference in verse 5. Basically, we can say that even in our day, we can say it's an Old Testament and New Testament reference, because he's called that as well of the tribe of Judah in Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But these are the scriptures that are fulfilled in Christ. It is the prophetic word. But we also see him as the precious lamb. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But in verse 6 it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. And the Brother Tim was talking about in Sunday school how the Word is our authority. And so from the prophetic Word springs forth the truth of who Jesus Christ. We'll never see Christ crucified unless the Word is ringing true to us. We'll never see him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world unless the Word is ministering to us by the Spirit, that he is the fulfillment of the Word. And so as we see the Lamb, that term, that only the supernatural work of the Spirit can testify to our hearts that it's true. I wouldn't understand the Lamb of God unless the Spirit were ministering unto me that the Lamb of God is important to me, and rather than just the Jewish Passover feast. It must reveal to me that this is God's plan, that one who is perfect, none other than God becoming man and fully God, to sacrifice his life, that in trusting in God's provision for our salvation, that we might be saved. That's an impossible thing to believe in the natural. And so a supernatural work takes place. The precious Lamb. And in it we see in verse 6, three important things. I think I provided it in your notes. Centrality of Christ in the first part of six, verse 6. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain. So here, there you see the centrality of Christ in the midst of the throne. The crucifixion of Christ in the second part, because he is a Lamb as it had been slain. And there it speaks of Christ's humanity. That though he is very God, it was the truth of God becoming a man, and that he suffered God's wrath, and that he shed his blood, and that he died a death. Because Adam, who gave up in disobedience his right to anything on the planet, in disobedience against God, he brought death to all mankind. So his death brought life, the crucifixion of Christ. And then we see also a description of the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. In the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, horns represents kingdoms or authority. Here in this, in the character of Christ, we see seven horns. I would suggest to you it represents his omnipotence, because it represents authority and power and dominion. And so seven horns, as we recognize the number seven in Revelation, means complete or mature, of being a complete seven horns, being that it's complete. The place where you find horns as kingdom is in Daniel 7, if you're a note taker. Seven eyes presents his omnipresence, the Spirit of God. We saw that earlier in chapters 1 and again in chapter 2, a couple times in chapter 1, the seven spirits of God being the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so therefore, the seven horns and the seven eyes represent his deity. So we see again the truth of Jesus Christ as a person. He's fully man and fully God. But we see him in verses 7 and 8 as the powerful Lamb. In verse 7 it says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him and sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps of and golden vials full of odors, or full of incense or aromas, which are the prayers of saints. We see that this... that the Lamb is powerful. In verse 7, he's Christ right as a son. See, he doesn't ask for the scroll. He takes it. It is his right as the son. As the incarnate son of God, he takes that. Because it was declared, God the Father had already declared it, as 1 Peter says, that he's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And so he takes it. That's his right as the Son. That's his right as the Savior. And that is his right as the King of Kings, the Sovereign. But we see his, in the first part of verse 8, we see Christ reverence his Savior. Because as soon as he takes it, the elders, it says when he had taken it, the four beasts and the four elders, this heavenly audience that is right around the throne, in verse 8, they fall down before the Lamb in verse 8. They fall down before him, and so there's a reverence, and that's his power, that he's rightful. He is the rightful heir to these things, and so he takes what is his. Because he had gone to the cross. He had gone to the cross. He was crucified, shed his blood. He was buried 3 days and raised again unto life eternal. And so that is his right as the Son and as the Savior. But his reverence as the Savior and as Sovereign is demonstrated in his taking it by those that are around the throne. Finally, we have the saints' prayers in verses 7 and 8 as well. We see that in verse 7 where it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." We see to trust Christ's eternal power, that he came and took this scroll, this what I suggest is the gospel. And he takes this, and it is his, and he is going to dispense it as far as giving it unto us that we understand the gospel. So we trust in Christ's eternal power, and we must do this in our prayers. When we pray and we've given this grace of prayer, that now as we have access to the living God because we believe on Jesus Christ, we must trust in his eternal power. Without doubting is what Paul tells Timothy, lifting up holy hands. He would that all men everywhere would lift up holy hands in prayer without doubting, without wrath and without doubting. I want to say this, though, every true prayer in the Spirit is an act. It's an act of acknowledgement of his sonship and also its submission to his lordship. Every prayer, every true prayer that is ministered unto us, that is prompted by the Spirit of God, it is by the Christian who has been saved by God's grace, it is an act of acknowledgement of who he is as son and his sonship and also submission to his lordship. But we also see in verse 8 the truth of Christ's eternal plan, because it is not merely, we see in the very end of it, it says that they have golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And this is an understanding when we end up getting to what people call the vile judgments, and they are judgments. We'll understand it by being referencing this here, the vials. The vials are here. That's the same vials, I believe, that are later on in the book that are poured out. It's the prayers of the saints. And we'll understand that a little bit more. Participation in his kingdom, it says, as we know in the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," is the prayer that he taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and also in Luke chapter 11. We see that that the four beasts and the 24 elders are a representative of how prayer works in our connection and our connectivity with one another. We're connected to the eternal plan through the church, invisible and universal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." Now, I know that that verse is actually speaking of the leaders and teachers, the apostles of that day in the first century, that is what has been bestowed upon them for the learning of the Corinthians, because they're having a letter written to them because they were being corrected. However, if you take it in its broader context, I mean, even though I'm using it somewhat out of context, it's really not out of context, because we're joined as a body fitted together in the body of Christ. And later on in 1 Corinthians, he says that no man is, you know, we're not separate. We're not individual of one another. My life affects yours. Your life affects mine. And so our prayers together in the eternal realm are all brought together. And so we see the truth of Christ's eternal plan in these prayers in verse 8. And I'm not going to get too far deep, because it can get deep, and I don't want to bog you down with that. But we have more to say on prayer, and we'll see that tonight in James chapter 5. Powerful prayer. So now we come to the last part of it, verses 9 through 14, in the worship of heaven. And in verses, I want to remind you of chapter 4, what we left off 2 weeks ago, that we saw 5 points. Actually, I think I only brought 4 points because I missed one. I think I didn't put it in your notes, and because I didn't put it in your notes, I forgot it. But they were in my original notes, because when I went back and looked at my handwriting, I found out I left this note out. The worship of heaven has 5 things. The worship of heaven in chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, is reverent, is eternal, is humble, praises Christ's incarnate humanity, and praises Christ as eternal deity in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. And the one I left out, I believe, is this reverent, when I was looking over my notes again this week. The 24 elders, chapter 4, verse 10 says, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." It's reverent because we notice that the 24 elders, they fall down before the throne in the first part of verse 10. In the second part of verse 10, we see that they worship him that lives forever and ever, so it is eternal. It's speaking of eternal worship. It is humble. They cast their crowns at the last part of verse 10. They cast their crowns before the throne. They receive these crowns by God's grace, not earning it of any merit in their own, but doing works that have changed their lives, and therefore they do. We've been learning that in the book of James and on Sunday night. It praises Christ for his incarnate humanity in the first part of verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at it, we referenced Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and verses 5 through 8 in particular. And praises Christ for his eternal deity. Thou hast created. And we referenced Hebrews chapter 1 and some other places as well. John chapter 1 we actually looked at. For thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So it praises Christ, this eternal deity. I remind you of that again because in verses 9 through 10, we see the Savior exalted, and in verses 11 through 14, in worship, we see the saints edified. The Savior is exalted for, in verses 9 and 10, his person, his power, his perfect sacrifice, his plan eternal, and his presence of grace. I was going to write gifts of grace, but I was on a roll with alliteration. I wanted to make it memorable, so I made P instead of G. His person in verse 9, where are we? Verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The first part of verse 9, we see Christ's worthiness. He is worthy, so we see that as a person, he is worthy. And then we see his power because he is able to take and open. It says that thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. In other words, he is able to fulfill and reveal. To take and to open. He is able to fulfill. He has fulfilled the truth of the gospel, God's declarations that one must come, that is a perfect man, a perfect human, to live the righteous life that you and I can't, and to reveal that by the truth of the gospel, to reveal. And so there we have his power. His perfect sacrifice in the last part the third part. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We see that his perfect sacrifice, that he was slain, and it speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. We see also that his plan is eternal because he was redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That was God's plan from before the beginning because there were no Jews until Judah. Even Jacob was not a Jew. There was the circumcision of Abraham, and we're tied into that by the one line. But Jews, even the name comes from the tribe of Judah in order to bring about the Christ. But before Abraham, God's plan was to save for him a people unto himself. But as Paul says in Romans, what good is it, or what profit is it to be a Jew? Much in every way. Because unto them it was entrusted, in Romans chapter 2, the oracles of God, which Tim was talking about in Sunday school today, that the word of God is our authority. Why? Because he fulfilled it. We've just been reading about that. He has fulfilled it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who, and just before in our worship, that he is... His power is to take and to open, or in other words, to fulfill and reveal gospel truth. And finally, the gifts of his grace, or the presence of his grace, because he's made unto us, made us unto God, kings, verse 10, kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. This is his right, and yet, because he has gone, and we believe on him, because he's gone to the cross, and he has ascended into heaven. He sits upon the throne. This is his inheritance. This is his right from before even God said, let there be light, before there was a planet. Yet he gives it unto us who believe. Now that's incredible news. That's good news. This is why John wept when there was no man found worthy. This is why there's repentance. Because in order for there to be good news, there must be bad news first. I am worthy of nothing but death. It's not a matter of, well, how come God saves this one and God saves that one? We're all worthy of death. And yet he gives us eternal life and gives us the inheritance of Christ to be kings and priests. This is Christ's inheritance. Secondly, when we worship, even in this worship, we see that the saint is edified by those things mentioned in verses 11 through 14. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. First, we see gospel unity because the Spirit identifies in our lives and quickens us or awakens us, makes us alive to the fact that we're not alone. That it's not, and it's not just our congregation that's right here. That you've ever run into those people. It's like with Brother Rusty and Sister Vanessa. From the first time I met them, I was in love with them because they're family. That God, by the Holy Spirit and by the truth of the gospel, has connected us in such a way that I have these friends that I've never known, but eternally speaking, have known eternally. And that ties into the unity of the gospel. Gospel speaks to our new man and tells us that it's not just them, and it's not just me, it's not just us. It's unto the thousands and tens of thousands that are out there that God has saved by his grace. When we partake of communion like we did last week, the sense of that we're breaking bread with the church of the first century even, and partaking of the truth of God's gospel with those whom Christ has saved from the very beginning. Wow, that's an amazing thing. This is stuff that only the Spirit can give us unto us, because in unbelief, I would say, well, who cares about that? In fact, I did say that before the Lord saved me, even though I didn't believe we came from monkeys. Gospel testimony in verses 12 through 13. I'll have to read. I don't mean to be rushing, but saying, but I'm having trouble standing. My knees are going out. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Gospel testimony, it's the hearing of hearing the Spirit testify unto our souls the truth of the gospel. When we sing hymns like "As the Deer" that we sang a little bit earlier, and that the Lord is ministering unto us in one unit, in one accord, and that we're being touched with that we hear spiritually speaking. It's internal, and it is also through others. We begin seeing Christ in others. Finally, it's in gospel humility. In verse 14, we see, "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." There they fall down and worship, and joining in with that, we're joined by the Spirit unto the truth that it humbles us. That it doesn't lift the look, "The Lord saved me." It doesn't make me proud. It actually humbles me to say, "Look, I deserve eternal death. I deserve hell for the sins I committed against the holy God. Yet, God, you sent your Son to be a man, to live a righteous life that I can't. Go to the cross, and by that sacrifice that was foreshadowed through all those sacrifices and all that bloodshed, his blood was of purity, virgin born. And it was of such purity, and that he walked like no other man. And that in his death, burial, and resurrection, that we might have life in his name and trust in that. And if the Spirit ministers unto you for that, if he's never ministered unto you before, then receive it and say, look, this is an amazing truth. And if you're saved, I'm sure that there's been times where it's been dry. And it awakens you again today and say, look, oh, sometimes I miss out on worship. Sometimes my time in prayer has been so dead and downcast. But today, it's been awakened. I'm transported to that heavenly place where before us is the throne of God. And though, as Peter says, though you do not see him, yet you love him. And that is the Spirit testifying of this unity that we have, this grand and glorious thing that though you may have all these other things and all these other devices upon this planet, if we have not Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Those things will pass. But the things of Revelation 4 and 5, the access to heaven and then the audience with the Lord in heaven, these things are the amazing things, the amazing truths of the gospel. And they are as real, though we don't see them. And that is truly faith. Because a lot of people want to take faith and make it to be something else. Well, you know, I believe he was a good teacher and all that. And that, there is an element of faith there, but true biblical faith, gospel faith, tells us that if you are believing that he's the Son of God and you haven't made a confession of faith, make that confession, because there's only the Spirit of God can testify that he is truly the Son of God who lived a righteous life and died a death and was raised again and is coming for you. And if you believe that and have made that confession, you don't have to make that confession unto salvation. Make that confession internally unto salvation, unto sanctification. I'm holier every time I say, hey, Christ is God. He is. The second person of the Trinity is my Lord. And every time you do that, you are brought higher, so to speak, in the sense, as you've humbled yourself to that truth. The scriptures say in James, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And the lifting is the humbling ourselves to that incredible, unbelievable, miraculous truth. That's the most miraculous truth there is. I believe in God's healing and all that other stuff, but if that truth is equal to or lesser than some of these other things that some people want to flock to, then it's not for me. And it shouldn't be for you either. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and to look into our souls and to look into the things of the eternal realm of heaven, the very throne of God. As your word transports us there, may we see the truth of Jesus Christ. May he be exalted in our lives. May he be first and foremost in our lives, always and always. And though our flesh sometimes tends to fail, Lord, bring about that truth that we may be with you forever. May that be the great reality of our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.